Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, a difficult passage. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So, Lord, open our minds to understand. Open this mouth to speak clearly. Give us instruction from your word and let us hear the warning that you intend each one of us to hear from this passage. We ask that in Jesus. Amen. As I say, this is a hard passage. It's a hard passage because it confronts us with a very real danger. And that is the danger of apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away from the faith. Looking for all the world as if you're a Christian. Saying the right prayers. Confessing the right confessions. Living what appears to be a Christian life, at least for a time. But then falling away. Leaving the faith. Turning from your confession of Christ. Going back into your old life, or even something worse, and in the end, being lost. Now, we Baptists generally have had a hard time with the idea of apostasy, especially we Southern Baptists, because we've tended to misunderstand the biblical doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance is that truth that says that no true saint will ultimately fall away. That every true saint will continue in the faith to the end, kept by God, and ultimately will be saved. That's perseverance. We will persevere in faith. But we've twisted that many times today into something that we often call once saved, always saved. But what we generally mean by that is once prayed, always saved. This teaching that a person who prays a prayer called the prayer of salvation has something we call a conversion experience, and then lives at least a little while as one who appears to be a Christian, we then go on to say, well, this person is saved, and they're saved no matter what. So even if they ultimately do turn away from the faith and fall back into a life of sin, well, praise God, at least they were converted. Even though we now must call them a backslider or something like that. I was once going along with an evangelist, and he says, you see that fellow over there? And I said, yes. And he said, such a shame, living with his girlfriend, drunk, really a bad guy. Been in and out of jail a couple of times now. But praise God, when he was 12, he made a profession of faith, and now he's saved. And of course, I was shocked, because it's a complete misunderstanding of the biblical idea of perseverance. Let me tell you, this is the worst kind of error, because it's an error that comes so close to the truth, and yet misses it at a very crucial point. So yes, God is able to keep those who are truly his. But he keeps them by keeping them in the faith, by keeping them holding fast to Christ to the end. But listen, please understand, if you depart from Christ, my friend, no matter what confession you may have made, if you leave him, you will surely be lost. And that's what we need to see this morning. I want you to hear a warning against apostasy from this passage, a warning against falling away from Christ. Because that really is the purpose here. The purpose of this message this morning is not to shake you up so that you are afraid you will be lost. The purpose of this warning is to wake you up so that you keep holding tight to Christ, knowing that it is in holding to him that you have an assurance of salvation, knowing that if you never let go of him, you never can be lost. And so my urging for you this morning is, friend, keep holding fast to Christ. That's your assurance. So let's look at it. Notice Notice, first of all, who this warning is meant for. I want you to see that this warning is meant for all those who profess faith in Christ. All those who are professing believers. It is for us in this room that he is giving this warning. Look at it again, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." Notice he is using the language of Christian experience here. He is speaking to those who have made a profession of faith. They've entered into the fellowship of the church. That they've even experienced something of the Christian life here. They look for all the world like true Christians. And so what I want you to see is he's not distinguishing here between false experience and true experience. He is describing the kind of experience that would be true of any Christian. Except for one fatal thing. They fall away. And so he says, first of all, they have once been enlightened. That means they have seen the truth of the gospel. They've responded in some way to the gospel. The light has come on. They've acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. They've professed their faith in him. We'd say they have a testimony. They can stand in the assembly and say, "I was blind, but now I see." These are things that we would say of any Christian. And yet, there will be some who experience this kind of conversion experience as he describes it, but then fall away. That's the point of verse 6. "And then they fall away." Listen, one of the things we have to be wise to distinguish, so we must be careful not to confuse having a conversion experience with final salvation. I'll say it as clearly as I can. A profession of faith does not save. Only the possession of a continuing faith in Christ saves. It's not the possession, not the profession. It's not the words. It is the ongoing possession of a continuing faith, a faith that will indeed continue to the end. I mean, think about the parables of Jesus. He said the same thing in the parables of the soil. As he was describing the seed being sown in various soils, one of those soils he described was the seed sown in rocky places, Mark 4:16. And he says, "These received the word with joy." They embraced it. They shouted, "Hallelujah." But then he says they have no root. There was an initial profession, yet there is no root. Their faith, he says, in fact, is temporary. And so they fell away. They were lost. That's the point of the parable. An initial grasp that looks so real, yet they fall away. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "There will be many on that day," meaning the day of judgment, "who will say to him, 'Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do that?'" There is some identity with him. They're speaking the words. They're even looking the part. Yet he will say to them in the end, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So it is possible to have what looks like a genuine Christian conversion experience. And yet, if you do not continue in that faith, you are lost. Second, he describes these as having tasted the heavenly gift. Tasting in Scripture is generally a picture of experience. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just hear about it. Don't just let someone describe it to you, but taste it for yourself is the idea. So tasting here is something that is deeper than seeing or hearing. It's something that brings you into the actual experience of something. So these have experienced something of the heavenly gift. They've tasted something of the heavenly manna. By that, I think they've experienced something of God's presence and God's power and God's working in the fellowship of the church. They've been there. They've worshiped. They've rejoiced in His presence. They felt something as they sang the songs and witnessed baptism and took the Lord's Supper. There's an experience here. And yet again, let's admit it is possible to have experiences, deep religious experiences even, and yet fall short of final salvation. The warning again is experience alone is not enough. There must be an ongoing faith in Christ. Third, it says they have shared in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's right at the end of verse 4. It says that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. As they've stood in the assembly of the saints, they've experienced something of His presence and activity. The Holy Spirit is not only present in each individual believer, but the Holy Spirit is present in the gathered church. And you can come into the gathered church and experience and partake of something of His presence and His activity. And so they felt conviction for sin. They benefited in some way, however temporarily, from the brush of His presence. Again, these are folks who've had more than just a passing acquaintance with the Christian faith. They're in deep in many ways. They've experienced some of the joys and blessings that come with the faith. They've seen God at work. They've heard the testimonies. They've rejoiced to hear what God has done. There's no denying. They're participating. They're partaking here in what is taking place in the assembly. And this is what makes this so very hard as a passage. You understand, He is addressing the whole group. And as every morning, every Sunday when I address you as one, right? I don't stop and come down and say, well, Matt Smith, I'm going to talk to you for a little bit. And I'm going to walk over here and I'm going to talk to Nevin Caranda for a little bit. And then there's a guy back there I've never met. I'm going to talk to him just for a little bit. There's an addressing of the whole assembly as we are gathered together. And yet, as you're addressing that assembly and you're addressing them, whether for warning, whether for exhortation, you're doing so knowing that there is a mixed group facing you. So here He is addressing this group, and He does so knowing that it's possible that for some of these He is addressing here, some of these who have shared these experiences, yet some of them ultimately in the end will walk away from Christ. Ultimately in the end they will reveal that they've never truly known Him. Ultimately in the end they will hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Fourth, He describes them here as those who, look at the words in verse 5, who've tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. Again, taste here pictures experience. They've tasted something of the words and work of God. In other words, they've heard the word. And the particular word for word here is a word that indicates the hearing of the word more than saying that, well, they've read it somewhere. The idea here is that they're hearing the word. They're listening to the sermons. They're not only listening, but they're experiencing. They're rejoicing over them. It sounds good to them. In their minds anyway, they're agreeing. On the way out the door, they remark to the preacher, "Oh, what a blessing that was." They rejoiced in it. They've even benefited from the word in many ways. It's changed their minds. It's changed their lives, they'll tell you. It's taught them truth. And they've benefited from some of that truth. And yet somehow that experience is going to fall short of an ongoing faith that leads to final salvation. Further, it says that they've experienced something of the powers of the age to come. They've tasted, along with the congregation, this idea of the hope of eternal life. That they've consoled themselves with the promise of resurrection and heavenly glory as they stood at the funeral side. They've rejoiced in these things. They've seemed real to them. And yet again, even so, He says something will fall short in their faith. The whole point of this is they will look for all the world like true Christians. They'll experience many of the same things that you experience as being a part of the fellowship of believers. They will believe themselves to be saved, and we will believe it as well. And yet in the end, they will not continue in faith. At some point in the future, He says they will fall away, and His description is very clear, they will be lost. But isn't that what the apostle is saying here? Verse 6. Verse 6 is where it takes the turn. He says, after all of this, after all of these experiences, after all of these things that are a part of the general experience of those who are in the fellowship of the church, after all this, then they fall away. There was much in their lives that gave the appearance of a genuine Christian. They were, for so long, indistinguishable from a true Christian. Except for this one thing. They fell away. Now that brings us then to the heart of this warning. The reason he's giving this. My friend, listen. If you fall away from Christ, if you turn and walk away from Him, you leave all hope of salvation behind. That's the point. And that's what I want you to see here. Again, speaking to professing believers, he says, verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. A couple of things we need to see here as we grapple with this. And I hope you do grapple with it. A couple of things to notice here. First, notice, and we just have to understand this, that this is indeed a warning against apostasy. There's just no other way to read these words. He's talking about those who once claimed to know and walk with Christ, yet now they have fallen away. They've turned aside. They've turned from Christ to go back to their old life of sin or whatever else has now taken His place. And Christ and His faithfulness and all those things they once held to have been left behind. Now, you probably remember, this is not the first time we've heard a warning like this in the book of Hebrews. Nor will it be the last. Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's what he's describing here. Those who have fallen away from the living God, despite all their so-called Christian experiences, despite their professions of faith, they have turned away in the end and been lost. That's what apostasy is. It is leaving Christ behind. It is turning aside to go back to your old way. It's choosing to hold fast to your sin rather than holding fast to Christ. But dear one, you cannot have both. This is why last week, as we were looking at verse 1, 2, and 3, the emphasis there rather urgently was that for every believer, verse 1 says that we must press on to maturity. Meaning we must keep on in Christ by faith. The reason for that is because those who are not pressing on to maturity are the ones who are in danger of falling into apostasy. Do you understand there really is no neutral place in the Christian faith? There really is no such thing as a genuine Christian who does not go on with Christ. There's no such thing as a genuine Christian who remains in spiritual infancy the whole of his life, holding Christ with one hand and holding sin with the other. No, there really is no such person. I mean, really, we ought to be done with this idea of a backslidden Christian. This idea of someone who is genuinely converted, yet is still living in sin. No, understand, biblically speaking, no such person exists. No, they are not backslidden. Biblically, they are lost. If they continue in their unrepentance, they will ultimately be lost. They're not weak Christians who are still going to heaven, praise God. They are non-Christians masquerading in a false faith that prepares them only for hell. That's the warning of the Scriptures. And listen, if that frightens you, if that unsettles you, this idea that someone could appear to be a Christian for a time, could profess faith with their lips, yet still fall away, if that concerns you, here is my advice. Don't fall away. Don't turn from Him. Don't leave Him for something else. Keep Him front and center. That must be your determination. The grace of God helping you, that you will keep walking with Christ, that you will keep walking with Christ. As long as you keep walking with Christ, you have nothing to fear. As long as you hold tight to Christ, you have nothing to fear. That's the warning. But notice this second thing. Notice as well, in understanding this passage, notice as well, the writer here is not accusing anyone of having fallen into apostasy already. He's warning them not to. He's not saying, some of you have fallen into apostasy and you're lost. No, he's saying, I'm begging you, dear ones, don't walk away and be lost. There's a difference. It's a very important difference. And so he's not saying to anyone here, you have fallen away already. Notice he's even speaking in the third person. They, if they do this, he's speaking of potential. He's not accusing here. He doesn't think some of them have fallen already. His urgency is to warn them not to. In fact, if we missed that, he makes it very clear down in verse 9. In verse 9, he wants to make it very clear. He is not accusing any of them of having fallen already. Verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. No, we're speaking in this way. Friends, he says, I'm not accusing you. I'm not trying to think of John, Paul, and Dave that I think have apostatized. This is not my accusation. This is my warning. I'm speaking in this way, he says, to get your attention. So what is his point? Here's his point. Here's the reason. Here's the thing he wants you to understand. The purpose of these words of warning is not to make you fearful that you've fallen away. So please don't go home today and fret and worry that you can never have a security in your salvation, that you can never know for certain that you are indeed his. I believe, I've taught from this pulpit many times, I'll teach again the next time because the very next passages will take us there, that you can have a solid security in your salvation. I believe, as Philippians 1:6 says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. I believe that the true saint will never finally fall away because he or she will be kept by the power of God, as 1 Peter 1:5 says. I believe Jesus when he says in John 10 that we who are truly his will never perish, that no one can snatch us out of his hand if we're truly in his hand. But you see, that's the question. Are we in his hand? Okay, so why does he give this warning? Are you listening? Here's why he gives this warning. He's giving you this warning because warnings like this are part of his means, part of his way of keeping you in the faith. By hearing this warning, you understand that those who walk away from Christ are lost and will perish, and so you are determined to never walk away and be lost and perish. In hearing this, the Christian who has Christ living within him will take a firmer grip upon Christ. It's kind of like when you're on that roller coaster and they put the seatbelt in you. They tell you there's no way you're going to fall out. And then you hit that really, really shaky part that seems ready to spill you at any moment and you double your grip on the seatbelt. If you're a Christian, you will hear this, and this will spur you on to strengthen your grip in Christ and to be sure that you never walk away and to urge others whom you love never to walk away. And so what should you do in response to this message today? You should look to Christ by faith alone and determine, I will never leave him, knowing that he will never leave or forsake me who belongs to him. But the warning is still important because notice what he says. The third thing here. He warns us that those who do indeed finally walk away, those who have the appearance of a true faith, yet turn and depart from Christ, are irrecoverable. Look what he says again, verse 6, those who have been through all this and yet still they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those who genuinely apostatize, those who genuinely turn from their faith, those who were once professing believers and now have turned away and left him behind, he says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Why is it impossible? Two things. First, to walk away from Christ is, for all intents and purposes, to put him back on the cross. Now, what does that mean when he says they again crucify to themselves the Son of God? Well, obviously it doesn't mean literally putting him back on the cross. No, nobody can do that. Notice it says they put him back on the cross to themselves. They re-crucify him to themselves. What that means is they have put themselves in a position where it is as if his death had finally accomplished nothing. To fall away from Christ, to ultimately reject his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, and by implication, his resurrection, which was the proof that he finished his work, right? When God raised him from the dead, the reason we celebrate Christ on it with an empty cross, not a crucifix, an empty cross, is because we understand it is finished. Right? He's done. But to reject Him, to walk away from Him, is to say it is not finished. The cross did not fully remove my sin. Therefore, He did not rise in victory. He remains dead. Appending back to the cross as far as my own life is concerned. Well, then what does that mean? If His death didn't pay the price for my sin, then why did He die? Only one conclusion left. If I'm walking away from Him as though His death could not accomplish anything, what I'm saying in effect is He died a failure, a criminal, a sham. Not the Son of God to be revered and worshipped and followed as risen Lord, but one who is ultimately worthless. So to walk away from Him, He says, is to put Him to an open shame. These are scalding words. To walk away from Christ is to declare that Jesus is a fake and a charlatan. It is to declare publicly and loudly that He is unworthy of your faith and unworthy of your obedience. It is to say that His words cannot be trusted. His promises are lies. His righteousness is filthy. His sacrifice worthless. And thus He Himself is unable to save. To walk away from Christ is ultimately to declare that He must have been a pathetic failure. And now we see why it is impossible to be recovered. Because if this is your attitude toward Christ, if this is how you now see Him, you have cut yourself off from the only one who is a hope of salvation. Because what could possibly entice you to return to Him whom you have abandoned as a pathetic failure? And so He says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. In that state of mind, they will never repent. They can never repent. In that state of mind, they are irrecoverable. Now the obvious question in the middle of that, at least for me, the obvious question to follow that up is, does this mean that everyone who ever walks away from Christ, that anyone who rejects Christ, having once followed Him, are they at that point then irredeemably doomed? No. Keep in mind, He's talking here about a final turning away is irredeemable. A turning away from which there is no ultimate repentance. It's impossible to bring them repentance because they have made a final declaration in their minds and hearts. They have walked away from Him. They've departed into final unbelief. It's impossible for us to renew such a one to repentance, but please understand what is impossible with man is possible with God. And yet, please hear, this is meant to be a strong warning. What you should take away from this is if you walk away from Christ, if you leave Him behind, you may well find yourself in the position of a Pharaoh who rejected God and rejected God and in the end was hardened beyond hope. You can be hardened beyond hope. So the best course of action is simply to never walk away from Christ. Or hear this, some here in the room need to hear this, or if you are walking away now, if that is your tendency, if that is your temptation, while you still can, while you can repent, turn and embrace Him. That brings us into this final thing this morning, the final part of this warning. And that is, He gives us an illustration in verse 7 and 8, a picture of the ultimate difference between those who continue in faith in Christ and those who do finally fall away. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, that ground receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. Talking about ground and agriculture here, but clearly He's not really interested in teaching us about farming. No, He's illustrating everything He's just said. He's, much as Jesus does in the parable of the soils, He's painting a picture that we're meant to see in spiritual terms. And so He paints this picture of a piece of ground, two pieces of ground really, which represent two responses to God. Two soils drinking in the rain of God's grace at work in the church. Both are being cultivated by the same farmer, yet in the end one is blessed, meaning saved, brought near forever. The other is cursed and burned, meaning lost and judge. And so it's a parable of two eternal destinations. Of those who continue in faith and are blessed, of those who do not continue and are lost. And so there is in the first case those who respond as those who are saved, those whose hearts have been changed. Here they are. They receive the rain of God's abundance and they respond to that abundance. The soil goes on to produce a good crop. There's a good soil here. There's a soil that has been changed. There's growth to maturity and fruitfulness, a bountiful harvest of Christ-likeness. It's a picture of those who are in a continuing relationship with Christ so that He is bearing fruit through them. They keep responding with an ongoing faith, and it says they will receive a blessing from God. They will come into the blessing of salvation. They will enter the joy of His presence. They will hear Him say, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the response of the soil representing an ongoing faith in Christ. But, verse 8, there's another soil. And this takes us back to the warning. This is the soil of those who fall away and are lost. Notice in this picture how He portrays them as having remained in an ongoing state of sin. He pictures this second soil as that which remains under the curse of sin described in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Verse 8, He says of this soil, it yields thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles, thorns and thistles. Where have we heard of thorns and thistles before? It's a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. There, after Adam has sinned and begun this rebellion of which we are all now a part, God describes for Adam what life will be like under the curse of sin. And He tells Adam that the consequence of his sin will be thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles will take over his life. Thorns and thistles will come now to depict a life apart from grace. Wherever the grace of God is present in salvation, there is fruit and growth and a harvest. But where the grace of God is absent, thorns and thistles take over. Thorns and thistles are a picture of life devoid of the saving grace of God. This, by the way, is one of the many reasons I'm convinced here He's speaking ultimately to people who were never actually saved. Despite their many experiences, it is not that they were saved and then fell away. He's saying that they never have been born again. They never have had the old nature of thorns and thistles removed so that they have become rich, deep soil in which the seed can now be implanted and grow the fruit of a new life in Christ. Ultimately, that's why they walk away. Because ultimately, they never really were His. The Apostle John says that quite plainly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking of those who had fallen away, left the faith, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, they fell away, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." So these are people under judgment. These are people separated from God by sin. He goes on to describe their final end in three terrible images. He says, first of all, that they are worthless. Now that word kind of prickles in our ear, because we think it is a designation ultimately of their value. It's not so much in the Greek word, a designation of value, as we would call it, as much as it is a definition of at the core of their life, that they have not proven to be those who are His. The word itself is adokimos. It means those who have failed the test. Those who have failed the test. The Father has come into the garden looking for fruit, looking for evidence of a genuine, lasting faith, and He hasn't found any. "You will know them by their fruit," Jesus says. But they haven't got any fruit. No lasting fruit. Their lives are empty of the true spiritual change that comes from a lasting faith. They have been tested and found wanting. They have failed that test. Therefore, he says, second, they are close to being cursed. Close to being cursed. It's a picture of judgment hanging over their heads even now. The axe is already laid at the root. They've already been judged and found wanting. The verdict has been rendered. Soon they will hear him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which brings the last terrifying statement before us. His final words send a shiver up my spine. It says in the end, it ends up being burned. It's obviously a reference to hell. This is their final end. Despite their previous professions of faith, which have not lasted, despite whatever experiences they may have had, which have long since faded away, despite whatever good works or confessions they may have made, which now are a thing of the past, in the end, they have walked away from Christ, and in walking away from Christ, they have left behind any hope of salvation. And there's no other conclusion we can draw from these words. They are lost. Irretrievably lost, destined to face the fire of His judgment. I mean, these aren't my words. You who know me know I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But I believe in hellfire and I believe in brimstone. Because it's the clear declaration of Scripture. We have no other choice than to face this. So what is the point of all this? What should you take away from this passage of warning? The point, dear one, here is this. You a professing Christian? Are you a professing believer? Then do not let anything take you away from Christ ever. Don't toy about at the edges of the Christian faith, thinking that maybe you can dance on the dotted line somewhere over near the corner and maybe just barely manage to get in. Don't depend upon that. Run toward the middle where the shepherd stands in all of his fearsome purity. Don't depend on the fact that you once had a profession of faith in the past. Again, I will say, a past profession is not enough. There must be an ongoing possession of faith to the end. Scripture says, he who endures to the end will be saved. So endure to the end. Keep hold of Christ. Keep under the reign of His grace. Let nothing separate you from Him. Oh, there are so many precious promises that assure us that nothing can separate us from Him. And we'll look at some of those in 2 weeks. But such verses, dear one, such verses of assurance are not meant to be an excuse for complacency. They're not meant to be an excuse to say, oh, it doesn't matter. Let us sin that grace may abound. Never. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul says in Romans 6. Let nothing separate you from Him. Make it your aim to let nothing separate you from Him. Because, dear one, that is how God keeps you safe. He keeps you, but He keeps you by keeping you in faith. He keeps you, but He keeps you by keeping you focused upon Christ. He keeps you by keeping Christ precious to you. And so never presume on grace. Live in grace. Never presume on Christ. Hold fast to Christ. That's what he's saying. And dear one, if you don't have this faith this morning, if you don't have this faith that brings an assurance, then get it. Run to Christ for it. Ask Him to turn your heart from everything else exclusively to Him. Let these words of warning spur you on to take hold of the kind of faith that holds to Christ alone and never will let Him go for anything. No prize on earth, no promise of hell, but you will hold fast to Him. You will serve Him. You will walk with Him. And as you serve and walk with Him daily, trusting in His finished work, you will find that nothing can separate you from His love. But hold fast to Christ, especially in a culture such as ours. Hold fast to Christ. Well, Father, I pray that we have been faithful. Me to proclaim this word that you have used all week to spur me on. And all of us to hear this word. Father, let the effect of this word not be merely to shake up. In fact, Lord, I would pray it would not shake up the faith of the one who has truly believed, but it would stir up the faith of that one to make tighter his or her grip on Christ, knowing ultimately Christ's grip cannot fail the true saint. But Father, I pray it will also have the effect on the half-believer, the make-believer, the sort of believer, the kind of believer, that he or she will see their danger and realize merely professing a faith, merely going through the waters of baptism, merely saying one is a Christian does not make one a Christian. Christ makes one a Christian. And Christ keeps that one coming back and back again to Him, constantly resting in Him, constantly trusting in Him. Give such a faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.